Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, on the eve of your son's birth, we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that you sent him into the world. We rejoice in his perfect obedience to your holy will. We rejoice at his suffering on our behalf. We rejoice that he died for our sins. We rejoice that he was raised for our justification. We rejoice that he ascended into heaven and is now seated at your right hand. We rejoice that we are no longer under the curse of our slavery to sin. And we rejoice that by your grace, we are now slaves to righteousness. We rejoice that you have left us a perfect record of all of this, that we might know you and this good news you offer us in your holy word. Teach us now according to that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something very significant will be taking place in the next 20 minutes. In addition to the sermon that I'm going to give, we approach and pass the winter solstice, I'm told, at 6:30 this evening, which means that the days will start to get longer again in about 10 minutes. I don't know how that works, that winter solstice happens at a time in the day, but tomorrow will be longer than today. So that's good news for us. And with that unrelated introduction, we're going to jump in to our text. Kevin had a very abrupt Christmas attachment to the message this morning. Mine is even less attached to Christmas. But over the course of the fall, which is ending in 10 minutes, we've been going through Paul's short letter to Philemon. And the purpose of Paul's letter was to ask this fellow believer, this brother in Christ, for the release of one of his slaves, the slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had run away from Philemon and had found Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome. And there, under Paul's influence, Onesimus was converted and became a Christian. And Onesimus, whose name means useful, became useful to Paul now that he was a brother in Christ and was so helpful to him in the ministry. Paul was now penning a letter to Philemon, sending the letter with this slave, this runaway slave, back to his master, asking Philemon to release him. Now, it's interesting in reading this short letter that Paul does not puff up his chest and use his apostolic authority to demand that Philemon would obey. Instead, he makes an appeal to him based on love to do the right thing. It's also interesting to see that he doesn't just come right out and say, slavery is a sin, therefore you must release Onesimus. Instead, he suggests that the right thing to do would be to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And so he frames it and he suggests it so that it's clear, but not entirely clear, so that Philemon ultimately has to come to that decision himself. Paul doesn't want to force him into a corner where he feels like, my hands are tied, I have to do what Paul is telling me. No, Paul wants Philemon to willingly release this young man. Now, because of the, lack of clear evidence in the scriptures, not just from the book of Philemon, but from the lack of the clear evidence in the totality of the scriptures, that some would say that the Bible just isn't clear about slavery, or there's different interpretations about what the Bible actually teaches about slavery. Some have taken the Bible's teaching on slavery as symbolic or representative of how we ought to take its teaching on other ethical issues. They have argued that because the Bible does not outright condemn slavery, there must be a trajectory hermeneutic or a way of interpreting or looking at the scriptures that allows for a changing ethic as our culture changes. So, they would say, the Bible teaches such and such about slavery. It teaches that slavery is a sin. But it gives us a trajectory, an arc, a line that goes out into the future that at some point out there we'll come to see that slavery is not a sin. Now, they apply this thinking to slavery, but they also have applied it to, for example, the roles of women and to other controversial issues facing the church today. They would argue that though the Bible would say that slavery is not a sin, that now it is a sin because of this trajectory, this arc out into the future. And so they would set that trajectory on other ethical issues as well. This argument was advanced most prominently by William Webb in his book from 2001 called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. He says there is a redemptive movement hermeneutic. Those are fancy words. But in essence, a movement of ethic toward a more redemptive perspective in the future, that the Bible is kind of confining or constraining. There's a more redemptive position that it will lead us to in the future. And he says that the submission texts for both slaves and women are culturally relative and no longer binding on us today. He advocates that we, quote, move beyond the concrete specificity of the Bible in order to arrive at abolitionism and egalitarianism. Abolition, meaning the doing away of slavery, and egalitarianism is the view that men and women have the same role, that they don't have any distinction in roles in marriage or in the church. For Webb, he sees the issues of slavery and women as similar, but he draws the line at homosexuality, saying that the commands in the scriptures that forbid homosexuality are still in force today. But many, more recently, you'll know this is 13 years old at this point, have taken Webb's argument and now include an acceptance of homosexuality as the next step of this trajectory. Now, you can see the problems of this approach. If we adopt a principle of interpretation which says that we can move beyond the concrete specificity of the Bible's teaching because there's some implied trajectory in the scripture, then there is no stopping us from writing off any ethical command in the scripture as merely an accommodation to the culture when the Bible was written. Now, we have talked in previous sermons about the issue of slavery. And if that were all that there were in Philemon, we would be done. But because this issue of slavery touches on other issues, and because people have applied a hermeneutic to the topic of slavery that then they've applied to other issues, I thought it was important that I would take an entire sermon, and really this is a little bit more of a teaching, and I want it to be helpful and not too heady, but I want it to be helpful for us to see why, how we should view slavery, and then how that affects our interpretation or our hermeneutic of other related issues. Because those other related issues are even more significant for us today. Now, admittedly, this is a challenging topic and perhaps a sensitive topic, but I want to approach it with humility and with prayer as we gather together to see how ought we to approach these delicate issues. So, questions I want to look at this evening. How do we respond to those arguing for a trajectory hermeneutic? How do we respond to those rejecting parts of the Bible that seem outdated to our culture's way of thinking? How do we think intelligently about ethical issues so that we can interact with a culture that is coming to a radically different perspective? We're going to face these pressures both outside the church, but also inside the church, as different parts of the church wrestle with these important questions. So here's my main idea. The argument that, like slavery, the Bible's teaching on gender roles must be done away with because they are outdated should be rejected for its repudiation of the Bible's authority. So if people want to take gender roles and lump it in with how they kind of write off slavery, I would say then they are rejecting the Bible's authority in those areas of teaching. I want to give three responses to this trajectory argument. And here's the first. The Bible gives us sufficient teaching on slavery to come to a settled position without adopting a trajectory ethic. The Bible gives us sufficient teaching on slavery to come to a settled position without adopting a trajectory ethic. Okay, central to Webb's argument of a trajectory hermeneutic is his claim that the Bible endorses slavery. It's important to see that he says not only that the Bible allows it, but that the Bible endorses it, the Bible sells it. This is what the Bible affirms as right. For his position to make sense, he needs to show that the Bible taught one thing, namely that slavery was sin, or rather, that slavery was good, but that it sets us on a trajectory that teaches something different, something contrary to what originally taught, namely that slavery is now evil or a sin. He then uses that same logic to argue that while the Bible teaches women to submit, it sets us on the same type of trajectory that now says women do not need to submit. So, though the Bible's position on slavery may not be as clear as we might like, it is important for us to see that we do not need to depart from the teaching of the Bible to see that slavery is wrong. I went over this briefly in my last sermon, but I want to cover it briefly again right here, that the Bible gives a number of principles about slavery that ultimately lead to its demise. Here are four of them. First, the Bible teaches that all men are equally created in the image of God, equally reflect his glory, and have equal worth as his image bearers. We are all descended from a literal Adam and Eve, and are therefore all related to each other biologically, and have an equal claim to being made in God's image. So it does not make sense that one human being would subject another human being based on our image bearing of our God. Second principle, the practice of man-stealing and enslaving is strictly forbidden. Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." That command is reiterated and strengthened in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And it goes to list all these different ways that we are sinful, and it includes in that list enslavers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The scriptures, old and new, make very clear that to enslave anyone is a sin. To forcibly put anyone into sin is a sin. The North Atlantic slave trade was a sin, was an abomination in God's sight. And further, the scripture says, anyone found in possession of someone who is taken in slavery should be put to death. That's the scripture's view. Third, the institution of slavery is regulated throughout the Bible. It's never commanded. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible gives a number of commands to both masters and slaves. And I would say, in general, the purpose of such laws are twofold. First, to protect the more vulnerable members of society. When you're reading Old Testament law, you see lots of accommodation or specific outlines for daughters or unmarried women or the weak. So there's a purpose to protect those who are weaker. And a second purpose is that both master and slave would live out their God, their role, whatever the role happens to be, in the fear of the Lord, who is master of all. So in the New Testament, Paul writes to slaves, he says, you serve your human master, but you serve him as you're serving your eternal master, your heavenly Lord and master. You don't do it as if you're trying to please him. You're doing it to try to please me. See, the concern in these texts is the right conduct within the institution rather than the rightness of the institution itself. That the Bible regulates slavery is not the same thing as endorsing or condoning it. We see this with other practices in the scriptures. There are undesirable practices that the Bible regulates, such as divorce in Matthew 19, or lawsuits in 1 Corinthians 6. That's what I would put slavery in that category, regulated but not commanded or condoned. Fourth principle, the New Testament encourages the freedom of slaves when possible and calls into question the practice of one Christian holding another Christian as a slave. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Paul is saying that we should be content in the circumstance that we are in. But if you are a slave and you can get your freedom, then do it. Take the opportunity. Paul would not be encouraging someone to look for their freedom if there is something inherently good about being a slave. If slavery was a good thing, then Paul would say, you stay in it and you thrive in that position that God is giving you. No. He says, avail yourself of the opportunity. Get out of slavery. And we've seen it in his letter to Philemon. He writes to Philemon and he says of Onesimus, receive him no longer as a slave, but as a brother, a beloved brother. Because Onesimus is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, he said, this relationship of master and slave doesn't make sense for you any longer, Philemon. It's not right that you would hold another Christian as a slave. You need to receive him as a brother. And you're going to now partner in ministry together in Colossae as you serve the Lord side by side. When we see these four principles, we see that the Bible's teaching ultimately unravels the institution of slavery. So contrary to the trajectory argument, we do not need to go beyond the Bible to see that slavery is wrong. And we do not need to leave the Bible in order to come to our if we do not need to leave the Bible in order to come to our understanding of slavery, in which the Bible's teaching is less clear, then we certainly do not need to leave the Bible's teaching on gender roles, in which the teaching is much more clear. But the first point that I want to see, the first response to this trajectory argument, is that the Bible's teaching is sufficient for us to see that slavery is not okay. It's wrong. There's a settled position that we can come to from the Scriptures alone. We don't have to take the Scriptures and say, somewhere out there, we'll get to a different perspective than what the Bible actually teaches. Second response that I would make to the trajectory argument is that the groups addressed in the New Testament household codes each need to be interpreted independently. I'll explain what I mean by this. The groups addressed in the New Testament household codes each need to be interpreted independently. There are four places in the New Testament where an apostle addresses a number of different groups within a household with instructions on what it looks like to be a part of that household. These have been called household codes, and they are seen kind of as a genre of their own. And by that I mean they are a type of writing, and they don't just exist in the Scriptures, they are found in extra-biblical writings as well. People would write about what it looks like to behave in certain roles within the household. What is unique in the Scriptures is the decidedly Christian instructions that the apostles give each group addressed. So, I'll give you some examples. In Ephesians, Paul addresses in chapter 5, wives and husbands. Then in chapter 6, children and fathers, and slaves and masters. In Colossians, he addresses the same groups just in a shorter amount of space. So wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. When he's writing Titus, he addresses in chapter 2 older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And then the Apostle Peter writes in his letter first to citizens, then servants, then wives, then husbands. Now, why am I talking about this? How does this have any bearing on what we're talking about this evening? Well, these codes are important to us because they look at some of the key texts which teach us both about gender roles, but also about the slave-master relationship, because it's within these household codes that we're instructed about what it looks like for a man to have a leading and loving role in his family and a wife to submit, and what the master-slave relationship looks like. These are how we function within our homes. It's also significant because advocates of this trajectory approach would argue that slaves and women are alike commanded to behave in a way that is no longer culturally binding. Because slaves are no longer expected to submit to their masters, the same should be said of women who are no longer expected to submit to their husbands. See, they're applying the same hermeneutic to both groups because they are written about in the same passages. Because they are contained in these household codes, which is just a fancy way of saying they're all in one section of Paul's letter or Peter's letter, then we can apply the same interpretation to them and eliminate both of them at the same time. Slaves don't have to submit, of course. Slavery is not right. Therefore, women don't have to submit. Women submitting is not right. Now, the problem with this, there are a couple problems. One problem is that when we look at these household codes, and I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians just so you can see it in front of you, Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see, beginning in Ephesians 5:22, instructions to wives. Then, from 25 to 33, instructions for husbands. If you skip down to chapter 6, verse 5, there are instructions to bondservants and then masters. But in between the two instructions to husbands and wives and masters and slaves are instructions for children and fathers. Why is that important? Well, first of all, no one argues that children are no longer bound to obey their parents any longer. So there is no unilateral dismissing of the household code instructions as being culturally bound to a time period that no longer applies. Now, think about this for a minute. If both slavery and parenthood were done away with in our culture, we don't have any anymore in the church. Slavery is seen as wrong, and for some reason we don't have parenthood anymore either. Then one might think, perhaps this command to wives might need to look different than what it says right here, because these commands to parents and to masters don't really fit our culture anymore. But that's not the case. Parents will always have children, and children will always need to obey their parents. That's a lasting command. So any attempt to undermine these commands by lumping them together and kind of tossing them out as being culturally bound isn't going to work. So each of them has to be evaluated independent of each other. They need to be looked at and interpreted and understood in their own context. So this trajectory argument is cut off at the knees. A much better way of looking at these passages, and I would add a more faithful approach to how we ought to view a household code, is to say this, that all of the commands of the New Testament are still in force. See, those advocating a trajectory ethic would say these slavery commands are no longer in force. They're not binding for us anymore, because we see that slavery is no longer good. And for the same reason, these commands to women to submit are no longer in force. I say a more faithful way of looking at this is saying all of these commands are still in force. But here's how I would approach it. When we find ourselves in the same situation as the commands in the New Testament, we are bound to keep them. If our situation is somehow different, then we need to apply it to our context as appropriately as possible. So we'll take an easy example. One example would be Peter tells us in chapter 2 of his epistle to honor the emperor. All right, we live in 2014 in the United States of America. We don't have an emperor. So, all right, anarchy in the United States. No, we think, okay, we have a president, and we should honor our governmental leader. We should honor our president. That's a pretty simple adjustment to make in our thinking. We don't have an emperor, but we still ought to honor the person that God has ordained is our leader of our nation. I'll take another one, perhaps more complicated one. There is scripture, 1 Corinthians, that talks about women wearing head coverings. And for women to wear head coverings, the truth that it symbolized no longer holds for our culture anymore. To wear a head covering in our culture doesn't mean the same thing that it meant in Paul's day in Corinth. And so we would say the command is still in effect. The principle is still in effect, but we need to interpret it and apply it in a culture, in a cultural context that makes sense for us. We don't just wipe it away and say, this has no binding on us because we don't wear head coverings anymore. We wear scarves around our necks. That's kind of our thing now. We don't do over our head. We do them right here. Instead of wiping it away, we say, no, let's think, how do we apply this to a situation that makes sense for us? Which, the head covering was a sign of authority, that the wife was under her husband's authority. And so one transfer application would be that a wife wears a wedding ring in the same way a husband wears a wedding ring. This says, I am committed to, I'm attached to, I'm submitted to my husband in a public worship setting like this. So, instead of wiping these commands away, we say we want to observe them and apply them in our context right now. And we don't have any indication from Ephesians 5 or any other passage in the New Testament or the Bible that the commands to wives or husbands are in any way abrogated or done away with or undermined. They should remain in full effect for those who are wives and husbands today. Again, this is not a command to all men or to all women. This is a command, if you are a husband, then you are to lead and love your wife. If you are a wife, you are to submit to your own husband. If you find yourself in these positions, then I would argue the scriptures teach that you are to obey these commands. They have full effect for us today. So the second response I would give is that we need to look at these groups addressed in the household codes, and we need to interpret them independently from each other. We don't just lump slavery and women and think, oh, these are just the same, and we toss them out. If we did, we would be in all sorts of trouble. We'd be tossing out children obeying their parents. We'd be tossing out all sorts of things. It's the second response I would make. A third response, and perhaps the most compelling. Commands for the differences in gender roles are rooted in the creation. And that is not the case for slavery. Commands for the differences in gender roles are rooted in creation, and that is not the case for slavery. The most important difference between what the Bible teaches about slavery and what the Bible teaches about women's roles is that commands that differentiate gender roles are rooted in the creation account. We see in both the Old and New Testaments that marriage and the roles of men to lead and love their wives, and the roles of wives to submit to their own husbands as they submit to Christ, is a part of God's good design, even before the fall. And it's important to see that it is even before the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, prior to the fall, we see a number of realities that indicate what we see fleshed out in the New Testament. And that is that Adam was given some responsibility to lead and love and provide and protect his wife, and that Eve was given responsibility to submit and come under his leadership and help him in the roles that God had given him. We see a number of these realities. Some of them are that Adam is created first, Genesis 2:7. We see that God gives the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the man, even before Eve is created in Genesis 2:16 and 17. After all of the creatures were created, God said, still there was not a helper fit for Adam. He said, I will make a helper fit just for this man. And he makes the woman as a helper to him, which shows her orientation to him, to help him, to come alongside him in Genesis 2:18. Genesis 3:20, Adam gives Eve her name, which shows his authority over her. And most compelling to me is that Eve eats the fruit first, but the Bible uniformly holds Adam responsible for this first sin. You notice when God walks through the garden after they have sinned and eaten the fruit, God addresses Adam first. And when we look in the New Testament, Paul points culpability to Adam. Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Because of Adam's sin, all have fallen into sin. In the same way, Jesus Christ is that Adam 2.0, and through his righteousness and obedience, some will be brought to righteousness and obedience. The sin that Eve ate of the fruit first, but Adam is held responsible. When we talk about original sin, we talk, who is it that sinned in the garden? Well, both of them sinned in the garden, but God gave Adam the responsibility to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet when his wife ate, he is held responsible. In the New Testament, we see similar things to what we've already seen. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For," here's the reason. What's the reason for this? "Adam was created first, then Eve." See, Paul bases his argument on the creation order. If I were making an argument, I wouldn't say, well, because Adam was made first, that means that he ought to be head of the home. It wouldn't necessarily follow from me. But if Paul makes that as his argument, we better listen to it. Now, it has nothing to do with Adam or man being better than Eve or women. It has nothing to do with that. Rather, simply, it is because it is a part of God's good plan, which he ordained since the creation, that men and women would have different roles in the home and in the church. It's a lasting ordinance and a beautiful picture of the diverse graces of God and ultimately of the relationship of Christ and the church. So God has created this beautiful picture of a man and a woman to have different roles, to come together and to serve each other with complementarity, where the husband leads and loves and the wife submits and helps and comes alongside. And that's a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. It's a picture of God's masculine and feminine qualities that he blesses all human beings with, but especially men with masculinity, women with femininity. It's a good gift. It's from the beginning. And it is a picture of what will be for all times. Now, slavery is very different. We see that it's regulated throughout the scripture, but it was not a part of God's created order. It was never endorsed as a good institution. It came into existence after the fall, was not commanded by God, and is nowhere presented as a part of God's continuing good plan for his people. So gender roles, we see, are rooted in the creation account. That is not the case with slavery. These are two very different situations in the scripture, and they need to be interpreted differently. The conclusion, then, is ultimately, the trajectory hermeneutic must be rejected because departing from the Bible in this way undermines the authority of scripture. The trajectory hermeneutic undermines the authority of scripture because it sends us off of, out of, beyond what the scriptures teach. Listen to the Bible's own testimony of itself. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 119, 144. "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." Jesus says in John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is entirely trustworthy, not only because we have a handful of verses that say it is, but most fundamentally because of the character and nature of God Himself. God is entirely trustworthy, and therefore we can have confidence that when He speaks, as we believe His Bible is His spoken word to us, that it will be entirely trustworthy. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." We do not need to go beyond the Scriptures to come to an acceptable ethic. The trajectory hermeneutic undermines the Bible's authority. It argues that God's standards have changed and now contradict earlier revelation. Webb has argued that the commands in the New Testament are not meant to be a final destination, but rather are a pointer that, quote, provides the direction toward the divine destination. But its literal isolated words are not always the destination itself. Sometimes God's instructions are simply designed to get His flock moving. So he's saying the Bible, rather than being our authority, rather than being the foundation that we can trust entirely, is just like a big poker trying to get us to move in the right direction. But when we abandon the Bible as our ultimate authority, we are in dangerous waters. Now, to be fair, Webb and many others think that the line is between women, gender roles, and homosexuality. They would still argue that homosexuality is a sin in the Scriptures and that the trajectory doesn't point to a different ethic. But why can't the next person down the line, which we have seen, include homosexuality or polygamy or any other behavior forbidden in Scripture? Wayne Grudem writes, "These trajectories all have one thing in common. We no longer have to obey what the New Testament teaches. We can devise our own ideas about the direction things were heading at the end of the New Testament." So any hermeneutic which undermines the Bible's authority must be rejected. When we approach a sensitive issue that the Bible forbids and our culture embraces, whether we're talking about gender roles or homosexuality or any other topic, certainly we want to approach it humbly. We want to approach it thoughtfully, sensitively. But we don't have to approach it uncertain or apologetic. The Bible is clear and gives us sufficient teaching for us to understand God's definition of holiness, of what God sees that is and is not acceptable. If we aim to match our ethic with our culture, we're going to be constantly aiming at a moving target. As soon as the dart leaves your hand, the board will move. A trajectory ethic is like fire. It will never be satisfied, and very soon it will get out of control. There's always going to be a new horizon to be breached. But if the Bible is our standard, then we have a solid and constant authority on all matters of ethics and relationships. The foundation beneath our feet is firm, and there is no need for us to go beyond it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, after looking at a topic like this, I mostly want to thank you for your word. I thank you that you have spoken to us and that your word is true and that we can trust it. Father, I thank you for your grace to us as we muddle through difficult issues. And I pray that your grace would be upon us as we may wrestle through some of these hard issues. Father, we thank you that as we celebrate Christmas this week, we would rejoice that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we could know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray and ask your blessing over us. Amen.